In 1777, a 19-year-old French military officer traveled across the French countryside, and he boarded a boat that he purchased with his own money. It had a crew of 30 and two cannons, and its destination was America. The Marquise de Lafayette had dreamed of traveling to America to fight under General George Washington of the Continental Army against the British. But there was a problem. He didn't tell his wife. Now, he and his wife Adrienne were the product of an arranged marriage not long before this. And they didn't know each other very well at this point. And when the opportunity came for him to go to America, they weren't in the same city. Now, he was afraid, after he rerouted his ship once out of guilt, he was afraid that if he went back to see his wife, his commanding officer would keep him and prevent him from ever coming to America. And his commanding officer happened to be his father-in-law. And so he also wasn't sure that his government approved of his trip. But while he was docked, before he went back to visit his family, and as he was weighing these things out, he got supposed word from someone that wanted him to make the trip that the government had approved, and so he decided to set sail. Now, maybe out of guilt and shame, or the inexcusable nature of it all, Lafayette waited more than a month on the journey to America before he wrote Adrienne. Can you imagine being on a cargo ship sailing across the ocean to America with that type of guilt and shame hanging from you like wet clothing? After a month, he finally sat down to write Adrienne, and one of the first things that he asked her about when he did was her forgiveness. Do you think she forgave him? I believe she did, and I imagine that the joy that he felt when he found out was the same as the joy that David had when he sat down to write Psalm 32. You don't have to turn there yet, but in the first two verses of Psalm 32, David writes, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Like Lafayette, David had sinned against the love of his life. But the love of his life was God. And like Lafayette, David initially held his guilt inside. He held it in. And we do the same thing, don't we? Young people, maybe you have something that you haven't shared, that your parents don't know about, that hangs in the back of your mind. Or adults, maybe you have something that your spouse doesn't know that you've done. Or something that's on your heart that you haven't admitted to God or confessed to God. It's hard to confess. I get scared sometimes. It's really hard to admit it, even to God. So then the question is, how can we find the inspiration and the strength to confess? We have to focus on the outcome rather than the process. If we focus on the process before we do it, we'll be filled with anxiety and fear and all those what-if questions that'll drive you crazy, and we'll psych ourselves out. And so we have to focus on the outcome that will come from our confession. And if we do, we can have the same outcome that David had. And that outcome is the main point of Psalm 32. And it's also the main point of my sermon. This is a one-point sermon. Hallelujah. So, the point is, if we confess our sins, we'll find forgiveness, freedom, and joy. And so I want us to say this together on three. One, two, three. When we confess our sins, we find forgiveness, freedom, and joy. And you see that all throughout Psalm 32. Now go ahead and turn with me to Psalm 32 on your phones or your tablets or maybe in the Bible that's in the seat in front of you to the first couple verses of the Psalm. Now, we don't know what David's specific situation was in his life that produced this psalm, but scholars consider this psalm to be a psalm of thanksgiving. Interesting timing. It's almost like Pastor King picked this on purpose. I see what you did there, PK. And so they consider this a psalm of thanksgiving. And even though this is poetry and song lyrics for the Israelites, and by extension for us, psalms of thanksgiving actually have a structure that's kind of like our story. And so psalms of thanksgiving start with an introduction where the divine name of God is used. That's verses 1 and 2 of this psalm. And then they go into a body, verses 3 through 7, where the writer talks about what happened in his life and what God did for him. And then there's a conclusion where they give us an exhortation. And that's verses 10 and 11. Now, if you notice, I skipped two verses in there, 8 and 9. That's a special part of this psalm that we'll talk about later. Also, I want us all to put our hands up and our pinkies out. Sometimes when we're pretending to be fancy, we do this. Maybe we're having some fancy tea or eating a fancy sandwich. And scholars have a fancy term when a section of scripture begins and ends with a similar terminology or language. And so if you notice, the psalm begins and the psalm ends with joy. And so they call this inclusio. But we could also think of it as a Thanksgiving sandwich with buns of joy. And so, so verses 1 and 2, David writes, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Now, how many of you have ever worked with dough or bake? So I want you to help me as I make this meal and take your hand and put it in your Bible and put your finger over the word blessed. This word might not mean what you think it means here. A lot of times in the Hebrew scriptures, when we see the word blessed, it's talking about God's approval or man's approval, or maybe what you're blessed with. Maybe crops or animals or children or provision. But this is a different word in the Hebrew. And almost every time it occurs, except once, and it's translated as blessed, it's in poetry or proverbs. And it actually means an inner happiness. But because we tend to think of happiness in a shallow way, in a superficial way now, we can also think of it as joy, an inner joy. So David's saying that the person that confesses and experiences forgiveness is a joyful person. Now also take your hand and put it over the word he in verse 1 and the word man in verse 2. Ladies, this is not saying that only men are joyful when they're forgiven. And it's not saying that only men can be forgiven. Although perhaps we could make the argument that we're the only ones that ever need forgiveness. Oftentimes when you read English translations of the Bible, there are a lot of places where you'll see he and man and brothers, but it's obvious from the context that the writer is referring to men and women, believers, men and women, and the original audience would have understood that. Also in this psalm, David starts in the body of the psalm by using himself as an example, and so David might be referring to himself as well when he says that. Also take your hand and put it over the word deceit. There's no deceit. When we hold in our guilt and when we hold in our sin and we don't admit it, we're deceiving ourselves. And we're also trying to deceive other people and we're trying to deceive God. And so the person that's forgiven is a joyful person and they're also an honest person. Now, David moves into the body of the psalm with verse 3. He says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long." David experienced mental and emotional and physical consequences because he held in his sin. Imagine Lafayette held inside of that cargo ship, like the guilt that was held inside of his heart. Imagine David trying to be king over Israel when guilt and shame were king of his heart. And imagine your own life's journey and your own kingdom in this world. Is there guilt Is there something on your conscience or on your heart that you need to get off? And I want you to see what life can be like when we do that. In verse 4, David says, "For," or because, "day and night," meaning all the time, "your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." And David uses that phrase in other Psalms of God's hand being on him, and he's usually referring to God's discipline in his life. And so he was experiencing the discipline of God because he held in his sin. Now, all David had to do was confess, and he could go free. That's all David needed to do. All he had to do was admit it. When we talk about confessing our sin, we're talking about admitting that we're guilty, and all of us are guilty. And it's just talking about admitting it, being honest about it. But David held on. Lafayette held on. We hold on. It's kind of like a monkey trap. Have you all ever seen a monkey trap? The monkey's very cute, but the trap is deadly. So the trap is a jar, and there's a chain or a cord that's attached to the ground on one end, and it's attached to the bottom of the jar on the other end, and food is placed inside. The hole is big enough for the monkey to reach its hand into and grab the food, but it's not big enough for the monkey to pull its hand back out while it's still holding the food. And they found that even when the monkey's life is in danger, even when the monkey knows that a human is coming towards it and its life is in danger, it will not let go of the food. And if it did, it could go free. Why won't the monkey let go? Why won't we let go and admit our guilt? Because the monkey believes a lie, and we do too. The monkey believes the lie that it has something good and that it can keep it and live. But it's wrong. It believes a lie. And we do the same thing. When we're holding on to our sin, when we're holding on to our guilt, we believe that we're holding treasure in our hand, but we're actually holding on to poison. And all we'd have to do is let go to go free. But we believe the lie that we've got something good. For Lafayette, maybe it was the reputation that he was a great husband and a great father. Or for David, that he was a great king, or as he was said of at the end of his life, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And maybe for us, it's our pride or our status. Maybe it's the fact that we actually like our sin. Maybe we don't want to admit that it's sin because we want to keep doing it. But don't be the monkey. Don't be the monkey. Let go. Go free. And that's what David did. In verse 5, David says, "I acknowledged my sin to you," meaning to God, "and my iniquity," my guilt, "I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Now, this verse presents a question, and it presents an elephant. The question is, if David is in a right relationship with God, which he is, and if he's been forgiven, which in a way he has been by God, why does he need to confess? And if we're in a right relationship with God, as believers in Christ, why do we still have to confess? Some people say we don't need to confess as Christians. We've already been forgiven, so why should we confess? Well, in the Hebrew Scriptures and in the New Testament, confession is something that God gives us and commands us to do. Why? Think about a time in your life when you've offended one of your parents. When you sin against your parents, they don't stop being your parents. They don't stop loving you. And maybe right as you do it, maybe they inside instantly forgive you. But if you hold on to that guilt and that shame, there's going to be a distance between you and your parent in your relationship. You're not going to enjoy the full blessing of relationship and forgiveness with them. And so confession is something that God's provided so that all he's asking us to do is to be honest and to admit what we've done to help bridge that gap and bring us back into sweet intimacy and fellowship with him. It's not an act that we perform. We have to be careful about that. It's not that we just confess our sins and then God forgives us. And if we don't confess our sins, He doesn't forgive us. That will give you OCD. Martin Luther went through that. That would drive you crazy. Because you'd have to think about every single time that you sin all day long, every day, and oh, if I didn't confess this sin or that sin, maybe I'll go to hell, maybe something's going to happen to me. That's not what it's talking about. There's already a relationship there. But we need to confess so that we can enjoy the forgiveness that we already have. And that's what the Bible's talking about. When a believer experiences forgiveness, we're participating and enjoying what we already have. And when we don't do that, it's like we're a poor pauper out in the street when we've got $1 million in the bank. It's there for us. Now, the elephant in the room is something else. Imagine that a criminal walks into the courtroom with chains around their wrists and with chains around their ankles, and they know they're guilty. And the judge knows with perfect certainty that they're guilty and that they deserve to die. And the criminal hangs his head, and then he looks at the judge and he says, "Forgive me." And the judge looks at him and says, "I forgive you. Go free." That would be a joyful prisoner. But how do you think that the offended party would feel? How do you think the family would feel about that, about the judge doing that? And so the question is then, if God is good, and if He's a good judge, and He's just, He brings justice to human wrongdoing, then how can He also just forgive David and forgive us? Well, throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, God promised a male descendant of Eve that would crush Satan's head. And in Isaiah, Isaiah talks about how this man would take our punishment in our place. He would take the death penalty. He would take the payment for all of the wrongdoing we do in life. Now, at David's time, they had animal sacrifices until that man came. But the blood of an innocent animal could never make up and could never take the place of the blood of a guilty man. And so, in the first century, Jesus of Nazareth came, and He fulfilled the prophecies made in the Scriptures about the Messiah that would come. And He took that guilt on the cross. And so for everyone living before Jesus, like David, it was as if the sins were being put on a credit card and just going on that credit card, going on that credit card. People were still saved through faith in God. But the sins were being placed on that credit card. And like with all credit cards, we know here in America, somebody has to pay the debt. Eventually, someone has to pay the bill. So Jesus paid that bill. And now that He's come for us, the bill of our life and our sin has already been paid in the past. But the only way that we can experience it and take part in it is we have to admit and acknowledge that we are guilty before God, and we have to embrace and accept what He's provided for us for free in Jesus. We have to believe in what He did in order to have that wiped away, to have that applied to us. And that's why David can say in verse 6, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him." David's saying, don't wait. Go to God now. Admit it now. Admit your guilt now. Go to God now. Don't wait until a flood comes into your life, a flood of great waters. Now, why do we have to worry about that once again if we're forgiven? Well, even though God has paid for our sins, and we don't have to face the ultimate judgment that Christ took in our place, God will still allow us at times to bear the fruit that we've sown in the life right now. Someone who gets into a drunk driving accident and maybe kills someone, or maybe if you've been unfaithful to a spouse, it doesn't mean that God's going to protect you from all of the consequences of that. Sometimes God allows us to experience the consequences of our choices. But David is saying, sow good fruit through confession. Admit it now before things get really bad, before disaster comes into your life. Deal with it now. And then he encourages us in verse 7. He says to God, "You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance." Notice all of these pronouns. You are my hiding place. You preserve me. You surround me. It's not us. It's not us deceiving ourselves and other people that protects us. It's not us holding in our guilt and our sin that protects us. We think it does. But God's the only one that can protect us. And now remember in the beginning of the message, I said there was a special part in verses 8 and 9. This is called a divine oracle or a divine speech oracle where God's direct words, obviously this is the word of God, but this is a direct message from God in 8 and 9. God says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." So first David encourages and comforts us. Now God does. God will instruct you and teach you how to live. He'll instruct you and teach you about the direction that you should take in your life. But you have to come over to him. Look at verse 9. "Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you." Have you all ever seen one of those backpacks on a child at the mall with the leash attached to it? Maybe some of you put that on your children. God's saying, don't be that child. Don't be that child that goes as far as the leash will let them go and throws a temper tantrum and is stubborn and stomping their feet and making a scene in front of everyone so that he has to grab the leash and yank them back over to him. He's a loving parent. He knows what's best for us. He loves you. He's saying, come on. Don't wait until it gets to that point. Don't be that child. Come to me now. And then in verse 10 and 11, the conclusion of the psalm, David says, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him." That doesn't mean that if we're believers in Jesus, that we won't have sorrow in our life. What it means is that in the midst of sorrow and trouble and trial, which it's promised in the Bible that we will have, we can enjoy God's loving kindness in the midst of that. It will surround us. That word is translated different ways at times. It can mean steadfast love or loving kindness of God. And verse 11, here's the exhortation of the conclusion. It's a command. "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." We're commanded to be joyful. Sometimes you see Christians walking around and they look like they've been sucking on lemons all day. And they go, "Well, praise God, at least I'll go to heaven when I die." Great. Now you got another 80 years to live. We can enjoy forgiveness, freedom, and joy right now. It's not what it will be. Obviously, our best life is not now, compared to what some people teach and preach. Our best life is later, but we can have the first fruits now. Last Sunday, we celebrated a members' gathering, and we had a Thanksgiving dinner. That was like the first fruits of Thanksgiving. And then on Thanksgiving itself, we enjoyed the full holiday and the full meal. And in the same way, there will be a day where there is no more sin, there is no more crying, there is no more sadness, there is no more death. And that day is not today. But while we're waiting for that time to come, we can still be confessing our guilt and our wrongdoing and enjoying and embracing God's forgiveness and His freedom and His joy in the midst of it right now. Now, for those of you that are here that have never admitted guilt or sin to God, please, I encourage you, do it. Don't wait. Do it today, and then make the other confession that the Bible talks about, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and you will be saved. The Bible says that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then there might be another group here that says, "Well, I don't have guilt, and I don't have shame, and I don't have Jesus." So there you go, Matt. Well, I promise you, one day, when hardship comes into your life, Or maybe when you lose a loved one and you're lying down at night in your bed in the quiet of your home, your heart and your mind will start to think about eternal things. And the Bible says that Jesus came to set free the people that were held in bondage their whole life by their fear of death. So I promise you, there is relief from the fear and the uncertainty of death. There is forgiveness. There is freedom. There is joy. There is peace inside your spirit, no matter what's going on around you on the outside. But you have to open yourself up and admit what you know is true, that you've done wrong, and believe in what Jesus did for you for free. He died for us while we were still sinners. He died for us when we were His enemies. And so now we're going to have an opportunity to practice what we're preaching and to confess and also to celebrate with joy. But before that, let's pray. Father, I thank You so much that we can call on You as a loving Father, as one who's made provision for the sins that we've done. And I pray that all of us here today, no matter who we are and no matter what we've done, that we would be a confessing people, that we would confess in our prayers as we read the Bible to one another, that we would have a culture of confession. And I pray that we would do that today, that we would do that now, in Jesus' name. Amen.